25. Tonight we shall be discussing Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46. The Gospel of Matthew revolves around five great discourses or sermons. In Matthew chapters 24 and 25, you have the fifth, the final, the last discourse of the book. As you might well expect, this discourse revolves around the subject of prophecy. In Matthew chapters 24 and 25, the Lord Jesus deals with the period of time which we call the Great Tribulation. The Lord Jesus will come for his church before the tribulation begins. After the church is taken out, or raptured, as we say, there will be 7 years of tribulation. That seven-year period of tribulation will be brought to a conclusion by the return of the Lord Jesus to this earth to establish his kingdom. In verses 31 through 46, the Lord deals with Gentiles. Before this, in Matthew chapters 24 and 25, he is dealing primarily with the Jews. But in verses 31 through 46, we have the judgment of the Gentiles. Now, in the judgment of the Gentiles, this particular section of thought, there are three paragraphs. In verses 31 to 33, we have the return of the Lord. In verses 34 down through 40, the reward of the righteous one. In verses 41 through 46, the retribution of the reprobate. Let's begin with the return of the Lord as it is described in verses 31 to 33. You'll notice there is the return to reign in verse 31. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, all the holy angels and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. Now, I want you to notice this carefully. This is not the great white throne judgment. In Revelation chapter 20, there is a great white throne judgment that is described. A person who is not careful in his Bible study often will confuse these two judgments. They will say that the judgment of Matthew 25, verse 31, is the same as the judgment of the great white throne in Revelation 20. That's not true. There are a number of differences. First of all, the judgment that we have here takes place before the thousand-year reign of Christ. For Christ will rule on this earth for 1,000 years. The judgment in Revelation 20 takes place after the 1,000 years is over. That's very clear in the book of Revelation. So there's the judgment before, which is in Matthew 25, the judgment which is after in Revelation chapter 20. There's another distinction. The judgment that takes place in Matthew chapter 25 is of people who are physically alive. When Christ returns to this earth, there are going to be people who are alive, and he's going to judge these living people. That's Matthew 25. In Revelation chapter 20, it's a judgment of dead people. We do not have the time to look at it at this juncture, but if you want to look at Revelation chapter 20 sometime, you'll notice the sea gives up the dead that are in it. Hell gives up the dead that are in it. So that dead people are judged in Revelation chapter 20. There's another distinction. You'll notice that in Matthew chapter 25, the passage that is before us, there are saved and lost. In Revelation 20, at the great white throne judgment, only lost people are there, and they are consigned to the lake of fire. There's another distinction. In Matthew chapter 25, we are going to find that the Gentiles are the ones who are judged. In Revelation chapter 20, at the great white throne judgment, Jews and Gentiles, all people, all lost people are judged. So this is obviously a judgment that is different than the great white throne judgment. This is the judgment that takes place when Christ returns to this earth to establish his kingdom. Now verse 32. And before him shall be gathered all the nations, and he shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. Did you notice that? The nations are brought before Christ. Now, I've read some books which were written by people who did not know Greek, and they were studying only the King James Version. And here's what they said. They said, one day the nations will be brought before Christ. That is, the Germans will be brought before Christ as to their treatment of the Jews. And the Russians will be brought before Christ as to their treatment of the Jews. The Americans will be brought before the judgment seat of the judgment bar of Christ here as to their treatment of the Jews, the Canadians, the Mexicans, and they go by the nations. Well, bless your heart, that word nations does not mean nations as we think of it. In the Greek, it's ta ethne, or Gentile. The Jews would say goyim, the peoples, or the nations. What it is referring to are nations from the Jewish viewpoint. The book of Matthew was written from a Jewish viewpoint. So when they say nations, they are looking at the peoples of the world as Gentiles. And so what it says is, and before him shall be gathered all the Gentiles. That is, the Gentiles who are physically alive when Christ comes to this earth. Not the dead people. Nobody's going to be brought to life. Just those who are physically alive as Gentiles will be brought before Christ. And then he goes on to talk about their separation. Notice the end of verse 32. And he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goat. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goat on the left. In the United States, sheep are white or a grayish kind of white, and so are the goats. So you might find some black goats and some black and white goats. But in the Near East, the sheep are white and the goats are black. In fact, if you look at the tents of the Arabs, you'll notice that invariably they're black because they are made of goat hair. Goats are black. It would be very simple to separate the sheep from the goats. What they would do is they'd have a narrow place, a kind of a tunnel, or a little chute, and they would have the animals come through that chute. And then they would use their rod, and they would turn them one direction or the other. The goats would be turned to the left, the sheep would be turned to the right, and that rod would be used to separate them. It's a very, very simple procedure. I am told that in England, the Bank of England has a machine. And that machine is used just to weigh out money to see if it's full weight or not. And interestingly, they just dump the money into that machine, and the coins that are of full weight come out one side, and those that are lacking in weight come out the other. And of course, when you read about a machine like that, you can't help but think of the Lord judging the sheep and the goats. He separates the Gentiles as to whether they are sheep or goats. Now let's move on to the reward of these Gentiles. Verse 34. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Did you notice the title of the Lord Jesus? What is he called? Why, it says in verse 34, Then shall the king. Well, look at verse 31. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory. You see, the Lord Jesus is coming back not just as a man. The Lord Jesus is coming back to reign as King of kings and Lord of lords. And he is here called what he is, the King. And he shall say to those on the right hand, that is to the sheep, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom. The thousand-year reign. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. I want you to notice that, my friend. History has a destiny. There are all kinds of philosophies of history. Some people feel that history is going in cycles. Some people feel that there's no goal in history. Some people feel that the world is just going to end up in a blah or death, some miserable run-down condition until finally there's no life left. We're just running down, 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 according to the second law of thermodynamics, until there's finally nothing left. Well, that's not what the Bible teaches me. The Bible teaches me there's a goal and a destiny toward history. And all things are moving on and on and on until finally there will be a kingdom, because Christ will come and establish his kingdom on this earth. That kingdom is not just happenstance. That kingdom just didn't occur by accident. You'll notice that that kingdom was prepared way back before history ever began. For he says, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. When God created the world, when he separated night from day, way back when he created the stars and the stellar universe, he had a plan for planet Earth, and planet Earth is destined for the kingdom. And that means, my friends, that the Church of Jesus Christ has a part in God's program for history. I'm going to get just a wee bit theological here for a minute, but I want you to think with me. There are many theologians who make too strong a distinction between the church and the kingdom. I am a staunch dispensationalist. I believe that God has revealed himself progressively in history. But some people say this: the Jews are God's earthly people. The church is God's heavenly people. I react to that statement. That is not correct. The Jews are God's people. That is true. But so is the church. And the church and Israel together will be here on this earth for the kingdom reign. And since this is true, because God has a kingdom which he has ordained from the beginning of history, and it is going to find its fruition one day, we ought to be working with God in the dissemination of the gospel message. I don't know if you've ever noticed it or not, but the book of Acts, chapter 28, ends with Paul preaching the kingdom of God. You see, we preach how people may get into that kingdom today. By being born again. That's what Christ told Nicodemus. Except a man be born again, he cannot enter into that kingdom of God. And when Christ said the kingdom of God, Nicodemus knew exactly what Christ meant. That kingdom that's coming to this earth. And so here, these were born again Gentiles. And Christ the King says, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit that kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Well, let's move on, if we may, please. We find that the reason for this reward is given in verses 35 and verse 36. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. The reason for the reward is very simple. They had performed good deeds. Now be careful here. The Lord Jesus is saying, I am doing this. I'm inviting you to participate in this kingdom. I'm telling you that you are heirs of the kingdom because you did this to me. Well, the redeemed were very, very surprised. Look at the reaction, verses 37 and 39. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee hungry and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? And when saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee? You notice, they were very, very surprised. They did not expect to be rewarded. They didn't even recollect doing these deeds. The whole thing is somewhat of a puzzle, isn't it? What does this mean? Well, the Lord's answer unglues the whole problem. Look at verse 40. And the king not the Son of Man, but the King, Christ. And the King shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you have done it unto me. Now that's the key. When did we see you hungry? When did we see you naked? When did we see you ill? When did we see you in prison? Well, inasmuch as you've done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren. Would you notice that there are three groups before that throne? There are the sheep, there are the goats, and group three, the my brethren. Now the question is, who are the my brethren? The person that's not careful in his Bible study will say immediately, why, the my brethren are Jews. After all, the Lord Jesus was an Israelite, and these people will be rewarded according to their response to God's chosen people, the Jews. That answer is only partially correct. Would you take your Bibles, please, and turn over to the book of Revelation. Not Revelations, by the way, but Revelation. It's one great revelation. The Revelation, chapter 7. Chapter 7. I'd like to read Revelation chapter 7, beginning at verse 3. Excuse me, verse 4. And I heard the number of them which were sealed. And they were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. And then we have the list of the various tribes, 12,000 from each tribe. Verse 9, after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations, and kindreds, and peoples, and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, who sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb. Now you'll notice that there seems to be cause and effect here. Multitudes of every tribe and tongue and nation of Gentiles praise God. And just before that, you have the servants of the Lord sealed, 144,000 Jews. It is quite obvious that these 144,000 Jews, and not some sect or cult, by the way, they're Jews. 144,000 Jews went out and preached the gospel of the kingdom. And because they preached the gospel of the kingdom to the whole world, these multitudes praise God. Now, turn back to Matthew chapter 24, verse 14. Matthew chapter 24, verse 14. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations. Then shall the end come. During the tribulation period, the 144,000 will preach the gospel of the kingdom, which we have described in Matthew 24:14, and that will precipitate the return of Jesus Christ and the end of the tribulation period. For you see, when 144,000 Jews, God's special messengers, have disseminated the gospel throughout the world, then Christ will have a basis for judging every tongue and tribe and nation. The judgment of the Gentiles will come to pass. And that's why the Lord Jesus said, Inasmuch as you have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren. Now I can see somebody just squirming in their seat saying, Preacher, I believe that salvation's a free gift. The Bible makes it clear nobody is saved by being good. Paul says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he hath saved us. Ephesians chapter 2, not of works, lest any man should boast. And so you say, Preacher, what are you talking about? How can a man be saved by works? I didn't say a man was saved by works. He gives evidence of his faith by his works. Listen carefully. During the tribulation period, it will be very costly to profess the name of Jesus Christ. And if a preacher comes around, especially a Jew, for I believe that one of Satan's instruments during the tribulation period is going to be anti-Semitism, during the tribulation period, when one of 144,000 of God's chosen ones, Jew, who are sealed to serve him, when one of these comes around to preach the gospel, you're either going to say, come into my house or get away from here. The issue will be cut and dry. And you will be laying your neck on the block if you take one of these messengers into your home. If you clothe him, you will be identified with him. If he is in prison and you visit him, your name may be blood. And so here the Lord Jesus is saying, inasmuch as you have done it unto one of the least of these, my chosen servants, my brethren, you've done it to me, and you have given evidence of your faith in Jesus Christ. A man is not saved by works, but a person that's genuinely born again will have works to show that he is saved. And so here we have the reward of the righteous. Quickly, may we move on now to the retribution of the reprobate, beginning at verse 41. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. They are, first of all, repudiated. I must stop here for just a moment to say that hell was never meant for people. Did you notice that? God didn't create man to send him to hell, but he created hell as the final destiny of Satan and his angels. The only reason why human beings ever go to hell is because of their own sin. We have a sin nature. We commit personal sins, and above all and supremely, a man goes to hell because he chooses himself to go to hell by rejecting and refusing and spurning Jesus Christ, who is the great object of God's love. The devil was meant for hell, not man. But we find in verse 41, he says, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and ye gave me no food. I was thirsty, and ye gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me not in. Naked, and ye clothed me not. Sick, and in prison, and ye visited me not. Then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee hungry, or athirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? Then shall he answer them, saying, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not to one of the least of these, ye did it not to me. You see, they indicated their rejection of the message because they spurned God's messenger. Now notice the judgment, verse 46. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous unto life eternal. I want you to get that verse in your mind. I find that there are some people who believe in universalism. And here's what they say. Oh, sure, there's a hell. I believe that there's a fire of perdition, and people who reject Christ, people who are ungodly, go to this place of hell, but they only go there temporarily, so that hell becomes a sort of Protestant purgatory, and ultimately, they will be saved. If you will look at verse 46, you'll notice that hell is just as long as life eternal. In fact, in the Greek, the word everlasting is exactly the same as the word eternal. These shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous unto life eternal. If life eternal is eternal, then everlasting punishment is also eternal. There is no such thing as the doctrine of universalism. Now, what can we learn from this passage tonight? Oh, there are many lessons. I'd like to point out all too quickly four lessons. The first one is this. This passage teaches me that we are responsible to help our brethren. Do you remember the words of Paul when he was on the Damascus Road? The words of Christ to Paul when he was on the Damascus Road? The Lord Jesus said, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? He didn't say, why do you persecute my church? He says, why are you persecuting me? If we believe in Jesus Christ, we're in the body of Jesus Christ. And if we are in the body of Jesus Christ, we are responsible to help one another. For inasmuch as you have done it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you have done it unto me. And that's good or bad. If you've done good, you've done good for Christ. If you've done evil, you've done evil for Christ. There's a second lesson. He who is a Christian in small things is no small Christian. May I say that again? He who is a Christian in small things is no small Christian. It's easy to be a Christian in large things, to preach, to pray in public, to teach a Sunday school class. That's easy. It's difficult to be a Christian in little things. Helping your neighbor. Clothing somebody that needs clothes. Feeding somebody that needs food. Visiting the sick. Visiting those who are in prison. Those may be small things. But a person who is a Christian in small things is no small Christian. If you're a Christian in small things, the large things will automatically take care of themselves. There's a third lesson. I want you to notice that when these people did these small things, they never expected reward. When you serve Jesus Christ, you never serve him in order to get or to obtain or to acquire. And in fact, as you read through this, they're surprised. They didn't expect any reward for what they did. They were dumbfounded that Christ would reward them for their good deeds. The final and the last lesson I learned is this. The way they acted was because of their nature. Sheep act like sheep because they're sheep. And goats act like goats because they're goats. I don't know if you've ever raised sheep or goats. I've never raised goats. But I have helped a little bit in raising of sheep. And I found that they're very docile. They're very quiet generally. They can be excited, but they're very quiet naturally. They're easy to handle. But goats, they butt, they fight. You ever notice a farmer that raises goats? The goats are always climbing on top of the car. You ever notice that? If a farmer has goats, you can look in the yard, and there'll be a goat standing up on top of the truck or the car. They're that kind of an animal. You never see a sheep climbing up on top of a car because that's their nature, to be docile. And a goat is not that way. You see, sheep act the way they do because they're sheep. And goats act the way they do because they're goats. The key to eternal life is to get a sheep nature. The key to be saved is to be born again. By nature, every single person in this auditorium has a goat nature. Pardon me for telling you that, but you have a goat nature. You butt, you fight back, you're frisky, you don't want to submit to the will of God. But a person that's born again has a sheep nature. And he's docile. He wants to do God's will. He desires to serve him. May I ask you a question? Have you been born again? Do you have the nature of sheep? Do you want to serve the Lord Jesus? Is it your desire to be pleasing to him? Those on the right hand are sheep. Those on the left hand are goats. If you'd like to be born again, if you'd like to have the divine nature as part of yourself, as part of your personality, God gives it willingly, joyfully, freely as a gift. If you simply bow your heart and welcome Christ into your heart as your own personal Savior. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father God, we pray that as thy children, we may serve thee in the small, little things of life. We pray that we may be Christians in the details, in order that the large things of life may follow in thy train. We pray for those who are here tonight who do not know Jesus Christ, whether they be teenagers, young people, or others who are in the sunset years of their lives. We pray, our Father God, that they may know the Lord Jesus in sincerity and truth. May they be born again. May they have the divinely implanted nature that thou dost give as a gift. We thank thee, Father, for this whole new lifestyle that is found in the Lord Jesus. And we ask for any who are here without Christ, that they may trust in the Lord Jesus as their Savior. We ask our Father that thou accomplish these things in our lives. In Jesus' precious name,